In one of the FAQs that was posted in February 2015, Will I Make It to Heaven? There were four other articles with the theme of aeon or aeonious life that were referenced in that FAQ. So this recording will be in regards to those four articles that Mike referenced in that FAQ posted in February 2015. The first one is a study entitled, What is Aeonious Life? We're often asked, what is aeonious life? This is a simple question, but because of the total apostasy of historical Orthodox Christianity and the extensive efforts which have been made taken to hide the meaning of the Greek words aeon and aeonious, it will take a few pages to answer this question properly. It always serves us well to allow God's word and not the doctrine of man to answer our questions. So what do the scriptures teach us of aeonian life? Do the scriptures teach that aeonian life never ends? If that's the case, where's the scripture? In asking the question using this word as an adjective describing life, what is aeonian life, that is exactly what this Greek word is. It is the adjective form of the Greek word which is a noun form in aeonian. If we have any hope of ever understanding the meaning of any adjective, we must first find out what its derivative noun means. You must always have a noun form of any word before you can have an adjective form. In other words, you must have the word hour before you can speak of anything happening hourly. You must have a day before you can speak of anything happening daily. And you must have a month or a year before you can speak of things happening monthly, yearly, etc. You'd never under any circumstance use the word hourly to mean every 100 years, and it would be beyond comprehension to take the word hourly to mean eternity. So it is with this Greek word aeon and its adjective aeonious. You must have a clear understanding of how the Holy Spirit uses the noun aeon if you hope to have any understanding on how the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand the word aeonious, the adjective verb form of aeon. You can go to eSword or any of the many software Bible concordances and type in 165, the Strong's number for this Greek word aeon, and when you do, you must specify the New Testament so that you don't get the Hebrew words to which Strong has assigned a number 165. The first entry for this word in the New Testament is Matthew 6:13, which is right at the end of the so-called Lord's Prayer. This is the NASB translation. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the Greek word aeon. Amen. You will notice that the last sentence in this verse in brackets means that that part of the verse was added by the translators and isn't in the Greek manuscripts. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is noted in the Darby, CEV, GNB, REV, and CLV translations, as well as many others. For that reason, we'll go to the next verse, which is uncontested as being in the Greek manuscripts. Here is the first uncontested use of this Greek word aeon in the New Testament, in Matthew 12, verse 32. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, the Greek word there is aeon, neither in the world, aeon, to come. Now let's ask ourselves honestly if this verse is talking about eternity. Is this verse speaking of endless time as Strong's, quote-unquote, by extension, defines this word? Strong's concordance defines this Greek word aeon properly as an age. But then Mr. Strong adds to the Word of God and tells his reader, by extension, perpetuity. That is how the doctrines of men have led them to add to the definition of a word which they've already properly defined as age. I've cut and pasted directly from Mr. Strong himself. G165 aeon. From the same as G104, properly an age, by extension perpetuity, also past, by implication the world, specifically Jewish, a messianic period, present or future, age, course, eternal, forever, evermore, ever beginning of the while the world began without end. Properly an age. That is quite an admission. But why bother with being proper when you have a church doctrine to defend? Why not just extend the meaning of hourly into perpetuity? There are many more than just the entries I'll give you here of the word in the New Testament to demonstrate how foolish it is to attempt to make this word mean eternal, or forever, or forevermore, or without end, etc. The very fact that there are about 9 different English words and phrases used by the translators to translate this one Greek word, which admittedly is properly translated an age, should make any honest, scholarly thinking person to reconsider how this word was used by the original authors under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. Since we cannot take time here to look at all the entries in the New Testament, we will list all of them, and we'll take the time to look at the first 4 entries just for the purpose of demonstrating how impossible it is to make this noun meaning properly an age and then twist and pervert the proper meaning into eternity or anything greater or different from the thought of an age, a period of time, long or short, with a definite beginning and a definite end. Here is every entry of the Greek word in the New Testament as cut and paste from Esord. Observe the great lengths that have been taken by the translators to force God's word to fit into their false doctrine of eternal hellfire. G165, total occurrences 129, ever as 72, world as 37, never as 8, evermore 3, ages 2, end 2, eternal 2, worlds 2, course 1. There are 9 different English translations for one short Greek word aeon. Only 2 times out of 129 is it properly translated as age, and that's in Ephesians 2:7 and Colossians 1:26. Take the time to go to each entry and try to make it say forever. It simply cannot be done. Take the time to read the 2 proper translations in Ephesians and Colossians, and you'll see why they could not possibly make these 2 verses say what they want the word to say without exposing themselves as manipulators of God's word. To make it say anything other than what it properly says is to do so by extension, to use Mr. Strong's own admission. Extending is adding to the word of God. And what are we told about extending God's word? Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. This is a very serious offense to God. If we are not to diminish from his word, then we are certainly not to extend his word. This is so important to God that he repeats this warning right here in Deuteronomy in chapter 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add unto, nor diminish from it. Adding to and diminishing from God's word is adding to and diminishing from Christ himself. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To demonstrate just how serious he is about this subject, God's word ends with a 3rd warning, which details what will be done to those who either add to, extend, or diminish and subtract from God's word, Christ. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. One cannot take a noun which the Holy Spirit properly inspired to mean an age, And by adding to this now, make it mean, by extension, perpetuity, etc. Let's look now at the next two occurrences of this word in the New Testament. Matthew 13, verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of the world, the aeon, and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. The cares of this aeon, is this aeon separated from some other aeon? Can there be multiple eternities? This makes no sense at all if this noun, under any circumstance, can mean endless time. On the other hand, it makes perfect sense if it's understood as the period of time we all spend in this vessel of clay in this present evil aeon. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, aeon, age, according to the will of God and our Father. Matthew 13:39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, aeon, and the reapers are the angels. The end of endless time? Again, this is absurd, but this verse makes perfect sense when we understand aeon to mean this period of time under discussion. The end of this age for each person who lives during his appointed times aeonius, 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2. In this marred, in the hand of the potter, vessel of clay. I will add but one more scripture to demonstrate the absurdity of trying to make this Greek noun mean something other than what the Holy Spirit properly meant when it inspired the writers of the New Testament to use this word. Notice how Christ's disciples used this word when asking our Lord about the end of this age. Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world, the end of the aeon? The end of eternity? Is that what the disciples are asking our Lord? How absolutely absurd. I've listed every entry for this word. Read each entry and try to make the word eternity or forever fit in each entry. It cannot be done without doing violence to and adding to the word of God. On the other hand, try to use the word age, and you'll find that this word will make perfect sense in some form in every case. Now ask, what is aeonian life? I would hope that we have established, with all that we've demonstrated above, that an aeon has a distinct beginning and a distinct end. I hope that you can see how impossible it is for an adjective to assume a meaning which is greater than the noun from which it is derived. I repeat, you must have the word hour before you can speak of anything happening hourly. You must have a day before you can speak of anything happening daily, and you must have a month or year before you can speak of things happening monthly or yearly, etc. You would never under any circumstance use the word hourly to mean every 100 years. And it would be beyond comprehension to take the word hourly to mean eternity. And so it is with this Greek word aeon and its adjective aeonius. What does life end when the aeons end? So what is aeonius life? Aeonius life is life derived from receiving spiritual life during the aeon. It is not life which must end when the aeons are consumed and have fulfilled their purpose. But aeonius life began during times aeonius. Here's what scriptures teach. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal. That word is aeonius. Aeonius life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Since we've demonstrated that aeon means the period of one's life in this vessel of clay, are we therefore saying that there's no such thing as endless life? No, not at all. The scriptures teach that those who are raised from among the dead receive immortality. Romans 2:7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Immortality is defined as deathlessness, not subject to death. Paul tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 55. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, the Greek word there is Hades, where is your victory? O grave, where is your victory? Just as an aside, this is another perfect example of how church doctrine never allows truth to penetrate its thick armor of deceit. Just look at how the translators have treated this Greek word Hades here in this one verse alone. Here are all the verses in which this Greek word appears. G86, Hades. Occurrences 11 times, as hell 10, as grave 1. Grave 1? Why is this Greek word Hades translated as grave only in this one verse? Why not be consistent and translate this word as hell in 1 Corinthians 15:55? Well, let's be consistent, and maybe we will understand why the translator decided against consistency and decided to be honest and proper only once out of 11 times. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O hell, Hades, where is your victory? O hell, where is your victory? Seems to agree with verse 22 of the same chapter. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This verse flies in the face of all that historic Orthodox Christianity teaches on the subject. Orthodox Christianity teaches that eternal hell, a totally unscriptural phrase, has and will have multiple billions of victories. No wonder the translators went with grave in 1 Corinthians 15:55. To, quote-unquote, properly translate this word would again expose how they willingly manipulate and twist God's inspired word to make it conform to their false and unscriptural doctrines of the immortality of the soul and or eternal hellfire. Getting back to the question, immortality is something we put on after our resurrection from among the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. You don't put on something you already are. We are corruptible, so we must yet put on incorruption. We are mortal, subject to death. We must put on immortality, deathlessness. For some, chosen and faithful to the end few, their death and their resurrection and their judgment are all experienced in the spirit while they're yet in the body of this death. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And Matthew 10:22, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Endures to the end? To the end of what? The end of this present evil age of Galatians 1:4 cited above. Do the scriptures teach once in grace, always in grace? Absolutely not. Salvation is not something which is to be considered as accomplished without effort, as we're constantly taught by the doctrine of the 10-second sinner's prayer. We are even told plainly that we are to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear? Fear of what? We are to work out our own salvation with fear that we might fall for a doctrine which teaches that we cannot fall. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Philippians 3:12-14. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now here is the final and conclusive verse against the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, Galatians 5:4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Why mention enduring to the end, take heed lest ye fall, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I count not myself to have apprehended. I myself should be a castaway. You are fallen from grace. Why mention all that if once in grace, always in grace were a biblical doctrine? The answer is it's not biblical. The truth of this matter is that many are called and come to Christ and call him Lord, Lord, and yet he has never known them. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, kletos is the Greek word, but few are chosen, and the Greek word is eklektos. The word chosen is translated from the exact same Greek word, which is also translated elect. That Greek word is eklektos. Eklektos is a Greek word made from two Greek roots, kletos and ek. Ek means out of. So God's elect are called out of God's called out, his kletos. Hence the word eklektos. Matthew 7:22-23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Who are these many called? Are these people who have heard of Christ on the radio and television, but refuse to go to church such as I was taught as a child? Is that who they are? No, it's not. These are those who believe on Christ, are called and sanctified by Christ, and yet, because they cannot hear his words, they want to kill him. John 8:30-37. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How say you, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. Until we come to see that the established church of Christ's day is the established church of today, and that the spirit of those Jews which believed on him and yet wanted to kill him is just as alive and well today in us all, and is to this very day the spirit of the Pharisees, we will never understand who are the many who say, Lord, Lord, to whom he replies, I never knew you. John 8:30. And he spake these words, As he spake these words, many believed on him. John 7:21-22. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, i.e. who believe on him, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Nothing has changed. Many Christians believe on Christ and still seek to kill him because his words have no place in them. Love thine enemies is less acceptable today than it was in the day of Christ first uttered those words to those Jews which believed on him. Why does Christ say his words have no place in those Jews which believed on him? Here is why that is so. John 8:43-44. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Mind you, Christ is saying all of this to those Jews which believed on him. Why is it that the multitudes who come to Christ cannot understand his speech? He tells us why on more than one occasion. He tells us why right here, because you cannot hear my word. Why cannot the multitude who come to Christ and believe on him hear his word? The answer is that he speaks to them in parables, which to this very day keep them from understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of God, because it is not given to them to understand. Matthew 13:1-3. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude was gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. The disciples had a question for Christ, which is still being asked to this day, but it is never answered as Christ answered his disciples. Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speak you them unto parables? Now every minister and Sunday school teacher of historic Orthodox Christianity teaches that Christ came to save all men here and now in this age, and that therefore he was speaking to the multitude who came to hear his teaching in a way that would make his message easy to understand. Isn't that what we've all been taught while attending one of the 30,000 daughters of Babylon the Great? That is exactly what Babylon teaches universally. Now let's take this doctrine of men, a doctrine taught universally in the Orthodox Christian world, and stack it up against the answer Christ gave to his disciples who asked, Why speak you to the multitudes in parables? Matthew 13:11-13. He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that he has. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because it is not given to them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, those Jews which believed in him. Is there another verse which might shed light on this seemingly hopeless state in which the multitudes who come to hear Christ's parables find themselves? How about this verse in Romans 11:8? According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And how about this verse, Romans 9:16-18? So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. It is not of him that wills? What minister of historical Orthodox Christianity believes that part of God's word? Or this part of God's word of Romans 8:20? For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. We are made subject to vanity, not because, with a fabled free will, we decided to be subject to vanity, but by reason of him who has subjected us to vanity in hope. That is what is taught in God's word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. Where were you given a choice of whether you wanted to be in Adam? God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. That almost sounds like predestination. Could predestination possibly be a biblical doctrine? Ephesians 1:11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Read after the counsel of his own will on the iswasandwillbe.com website. It's also been audioed on the his branch site. When was all this decided? At what point were the multitudes who are called to Christ determined to be hardened at this time, while an elect few chosen from among the multitude of those who believe on him but cannot receive his words are being shown mercy? Do the scriptures answer this question? Just when were these decisions made? 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The Greek word chronos aionios, times aeonian, before the world began. Not according to our works, not in accord with anything connected with what we do or don't do, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before chronos aeonius, times aeonian. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, aeonius-like is the Greek word, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So what is aeonius life? Aeonius life is the gift that Christ gives to the overcomers who are used to bring in the rest of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is right. All in Adam will be given immortality. But life aeonius will not be given to the multitudes. There is an order to accomplishing this goal of saving all in Adam, and it is all his work in us, in spite of the fact that we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 23. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. We bring nothing to the table. All things are after the counsel of his own will. It's not of him that wills or runs, but it is all of him that either hardens or shows mercy, of Romans 9, verses 16 to 18. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. But Christ is not coming to all at this time. God has given most who come to him eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear, to this day. These are all those who are in Adam who will be saved at the end. So then we are plainly told in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26, then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The multitudes of Christianity are not given immortality until the end, until death is destroyed. It is the destruction of death that brings immortality to the multitudes who come to Christ but are not elect, and who do not reign with him either in the period known as the millennium or in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a period of time. It is still chronos aeonius, or times aeonian. and it is the lake of fire that death is destroyed. It is in the lake of fire that death is destroyed and brings the aeons to their consummation through punishment aeonius for those who are not in the first resurrection. Until death is destroyed, all rule and authority and power and all enemies are not yet put under his feet. The end is the destruction of death. But death is not destroyed so long as one single soul has not yet been given immortality. All in Adam will be made alive with immortality at the consummation of the aeons. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, i.e. for all in Adam. But the gift of God is eternal, aeonian life, for those in the first resurrection, through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55. So when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Revelation 20:14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is second in the same sense that the second resurrection is the second resurrection. It is not second because anyone is resurrected twice. It is second only because others were resurrected first. Romans 6:13. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So too is the second death. It is not called the second death because those who are in this death are dying for the second time. It is the second death simply because those who are in this death are the second group who are finally dying to the carnal mind. Being cast into the lake of fire is the second death. Revelation 20 verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So who is in the second group of those who were buried with him in baptism into death? Who are these who are the second group who will be crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed? Romans 6, 4-6. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So being crucified with him, that we should no longer serve sin, is the destiny of all mankind. But it is achieved in two stages. God's few chosen, his very elect, are even now dying daily. Their fiery white throne is already here. Their day of judgment is come even now in this life. 1 Corinthians 15:31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. 1 Peter 4:12 and 4:17. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange things happened unto you. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? To determine who is in the second death, all we need to learn is who is this lake of fire. Who is this great white throne judgment which judges all the dead who are in death and hell? In other words, all we need to know is who and what is this lake of fire that judges all those who are in death and hell. Why is it called a lake instead of a large sea or an endless ocean? Here is why it is but a mere lake. Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with this devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Where are the sinners with which this verse is concerned? They are in Zion. They are among us. They are the multitudes who believed on him and yet seek to kill him because you cannot hear my word to this day. The question is posed in this verse: who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? When we get the answer to this question, we will have our answer to who it is who is cast into the lake of fire. That is a legitimate question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting, Hebrew word olam, age-lasting, burnings? Well, we have just been told the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites among us. According to the doctrines of historical Orthodox Christianity, it is the sinners and hypocrites among us in Zion who will dwell in devouring fire and in the everlasting burnings. But is that what the scriptures teach? Absolutely not. What the scriptures do teach is that our God is a consuming fire, and we shall be like him. Hebrews 12:29, for our God is a consuming fire. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our God is a consuming fire. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. So now let's return to Isaiah's question. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Is the answer to Isaiah's question anything akin to what's taught in all of the churches of the 30,000 daughters of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth? Is it the sinners in Zion? Is it the hypocrites among us who will dwell in the Olam age-lasting fire? Isaiah answers his own question in verse 15. He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from the holding of bribes, that stops his ears from the hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. There it is. That is who dwells in the devouring fire and the everlasting, age-lasting burnings. It is God's elect who make up and comprise that instrument of God which will effectuate the destruction of death and hell. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and hell, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It is not a hopeless and cruel black throne. It is rather a glorious great white throne at which all of mankind who were not part of that blessed and holy first resurrection are to be judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That is the function of this great white throne, this lake of fire, the second death. The fire of God's word physically burns no one. What the fire of Scripture does is prune, purge, scourge, purify, burn out all the sin in the lives of all of God's creatures in Adam. The great white throne on which Christ sits is the hearts and minds of his elect in whom he dwells. John 14:18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. 1 Corinthians 3:15-16, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Christ's throne is in the hearts and minds of his people. That is the heavens themselves, which had to be cleansed with better sacrifices than the blood of calves and goats. The great white throne is those blessed and holy few who are in that first resurrection. Revelation 20:6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. These are those upon whom is conferred the greatest single blessing which can be bestowed on mankind. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. These are those who will rule the world. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? But this is just the beginning of the honor to be bestowed upon these blessed and holy priests of God and of Christ. What will they do after reigning with him on this earth? 1 Corinthians 6:3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? God's elect are prepared for the devil and his angels, just as Joseph was prepared for his own brothers. It is through the unbelief of our own brothers in Christ that we are made God's elect. And it will be through the chastening grace of God, which his elect will minister as a lake of fire, that all of our unbelieving brothers will be purified and brought into the irresistible mercies of the love of a godly Father. Romans 11:30-32. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. As there is still about 35 minutes left on this study, we'll cut it here so we can keep the recordings under an hour. Please go to part C to continue the rest of this study entitled, What is Life, Aeonius?